3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for you to call if you would like to, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different point of view you'd like to express, different that is from that of the host, and would like to express and defend another side of an issue, welcome to do that. If you are not a Christian at all and would like to take up some kind of a complaint about Christians, about Christianity, about the Bible, I'd be willing to hear that and talk with you about that. Be glad to talk to you no matter what your interest is, so long as it's related to the Bible and Christianity in some general sense. If you want to give me a call today, we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Josh calling from Corvallis, Oregon. And Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question has to do with the caller, the guy that wrote in yesterday about birth control, and I've been wanting to call you a long time and ask you about that. And I read a book a while back because I had that same question, and I read a book called The Bible and Birth Control. And it was kind of a short book, and it was a Catholic book, and I am Catholic, but it had a lot of Protestant views in it, and I really enjoyed the book. And what I wanted to ask you about today was, and I don't have my, I'm calling you from work, I don't have my Bible here with me, and it's been a while since I've read the book, so I don't remember all the scripture, but I know you'll know it. But the book talked about all the sexual sins that are out there. It talked about bestiality, homosexuality, whatever else there was. And it talks about the punishment of being death for all those. And it even talks about when in Genesis, when I want to say Onan.
Yeah.
When he spilled his seed on the ground and God put him to death for that. And I just wondered if that speaks about birth control at all, because all of those sexual sins that God calls for a death penalty in the Old Testament were situations where seed was being wasted, like bestiality or man on man homosexuality. And when it does talk about women homosexuality, I think in the Bible it doesn't call for a death penalty, and that would be because no seed would be wasted. What do you think about that?
Well, I think I read that book some years ago also, and I'm not sure if they've got the thesis right or not. Certainly, what they say, as you pointed out, is that the common denominator in most named sexual sins has to do with the man's seed being, ejaculated, but without any potential of there being a conception. Certainly bestiality and homosexuality would be cases of that. And if that is the concern, then that would raise concerns about using birth control also. However, there are a lot of times where even a couple that does not use birth control and that are married might be having intimate sexual relations and know very well that the seed is going to be wasted if the only way not to waste it is to make conception possible. Because, for example, if a woman is already pregnant, she can't conceive. Or if she's past menopause, she can't conceive. And so one could argue that if the whole issue is that the man's seed should never be wasted, and wasted means whenever you would have sex and have no possibility of conception, then that would argue for no sex during pregnancy and no sex during after menopause also, which I don't think the Bible would argue for that particular restriction. So I don't know that I don't know that it's really the issue. Boy, there's a loud train in the background, isn't there?
Yeah, there is.
That's all right. I do think this. I think that one of the reasons, or perhaps the main reason, why sins like bestiality and homosexuality are forbidden is because those relationships are, of course, contrary to nature, and what God has designed by nature is for a man and a woman to be capable of reproduction. God made a woman to correspond to a man sexually so that she could have children. This is very obvious. A lot of people miss this when they read the Genesis account of God making man. And then God says, it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make a woman. Well, sometimes people think that when God said it's not good for man to be alone, what he's getting at is it's not good for man to be lonely. And so he made a woman primarily for companionship, primarily for friendship. But God could easily have made another man for that. Mm-hmm. A man would enjoy the friendship of another man, sometimes more than the friendship of or a dog. Yeah, I mean, he already had dogs, and dogs are more loyal friends sometimes than a wife or a human friend can be. But it's obvious that when God made a companion for man, he made a companion that was very much like man, but different in only a few ways. And the few ways that were different were the ways that are related to sex, that were related to conception. You know, people really have to be not paying very close attention to human anatomy to not realize that sex was created for procreation.
Mm-hmm.
Virtually every organ of the woman's body that differs from the organs of a man's body are organs that have to do with carrying and nursing babies and conceiving babies. And beyond that, the fact that it's so difficult to prevent conception when people are sexually active and they use virtually every kind of birth control and still sometimes get pregnant. And most people don't find birth control extremely convenient, but they do it to avoid conception. I think that there's a strong indicator here that if someone could stand back and say, you know, maybe we're fighting against nature here, and maybe we're fighting against God. Now, I'm not going to say that people who use birth control are fighting against God. I'll leave that between them and God to decide what he wants them to do. But I would have some difficulty with it. That's one reason my wife and I didn't use birth control, because we felt that, you know, if God wants us to have children, well, we want them. And if he doesn't, then we can't get them. We can't get them no matter how hard we try. I mentioned, I think, in our last program that my wife and I tried to conceive for 10 years after our fourth child was born. We tried deliberately to conceive for 10 years and were unable. Never had another child after that. And we never used birth control. So it's, you know, it's not like it's in our power to make babies happen. It's God's to do. So to me, if birth control is wrong, it's primarily wrong, I think, in that it would be a lack of faith. But I'm not saying that it is always wrong. I would say, I wouldn't want to go beyond what the scripture says. Now, Onan, the case in the Bible there in Genesis chapter 30, 38, I guess, he practiced birth control. He's the first man on record to practice it, though I'm sure others practiced it before him. He probably didn't invent it. But he's the first man in the Bible mentioned, and God struck him dead. But there's any number of things in his life that might have been God's reasons for striking him dead. It might not have just been birth control. Obviously, a lot of people think it had to do with his attitude toward his brother. It could have been other evil in his life. But God did strike him dead, and he was doing the wrong thing when he practiced birth control the way he did. But on the other hand, you know, if a doctor told a woman that for her to conceive children would kill her, and therefore she and her husband decided to practice birth control, I would not say that they are necessarily in the same parallel situation as Onan was. So I'm not legalistic about the matter. I hope I'm not legalistic about anything. I try to order my life according to the sound principles and wisdom. And since the Bible says that having a lot of kids is a big blessing from God, having a lot of kids I take to be a big blessing from God. I wish I could have had more, and we wanted a lot more. But if it is a big blessing, I can't think of any other blessings of God that people try to prevent from happening to them.
Right.
Sometimes.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm 29 years old, and my wife is 28. We have four children. And I did appreciate your vision for children. I thought that was very helpful, because I get criticized a lot just for having four. But people look at me and see how young we are. And so what we need for you to do next is do something, make something about homeschooling, because we also homeschool and we get criticized for that too. And I try not to be legalistic about, you know, these kinds of issues too. I like the book. It had some good insights. But I don't take too much too seriously. I just try and live according. And, so after I read the book, I thought, well, that's really interesting, but whether or not the book is, you know, is right or wrong, if I have faith, what do I need birth control for? And so
well, my wife and I'm sorry, go ahead. Well, I was just going to say, as I recall, either that book or another one I read years ago listed the opinions of the church fathers and of the reformers and things like that, too, and who were uniformly against birth control of any kind.
Yeah, that was the one that I read.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, hey, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, too, Josh. Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Jack from Albany, Oregon. If I'm not mistaken, I think Jack wanted to talk to us yesterday, and we ran out of time. Is that right, Jack?
Yeah.
Hey, thanks for calling back.
Well, thank you. I have a question regarding Catholic teaching, and I know there's different Catholics that have called in to the program here, and I've never heard this particular thing addressed, and that is when Mary and Joseph, before that, one of the teachings, at least if I understand right, is that Mary was a perpetual virgin.
That is what Catholics teach, yes. Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the verses in Matthew says that Joseph knew her not until she brought forth Jesus. And I was wondering, I've never heard that addressed. Is that in the Catholic Bible, or is that something that is ever brought out or questioned?
Well, Catholics do respond to that. I've heard them talk about it. I think you're right. These verses at the end of Matthew chapter 1, it's verse 25. It says that Joseph did not know her. That means he didn't have sex with Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things in that verse that sound like Mary was not a perpetual virgin. First of all, it says that she and her husband didn't have sex until she brought forth Jesus, which sounds very strongly like it, she did after that. And why not? You know, there's certainly nothing dirty about it. There's nothing there that would compromise her holiness or her purity. And the other thing is that it refers to Jesus as her firstborn son. And the Bible elsewhere mentions Jesus had four brothers. And so the mention of Jesus as her firstborn and of Joseph not having sexual relations with her until she had born Jesus, her firstborn son, both those things sound very much like Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now, what the Roman Catholics have said to me when I brought that up in the past is they say, well, first of all, to say that he didn't know her until she brought forth her son doesn't necessarily mean that he did afterwards. The word until doesn't have to speak of a situation that changed, you know, and I think, well, okay, I mean, maybe, technically that's true, but it's not very natural. It's not a natural way to use words. It could be, in other words, if they're correct, saying that, you know, Jesus was born before, and Adam and Adam, excuse me, Joseph and Mary didn't have sex together at any time prior to Jesus being born. Without saying whether they did after that or not, it would be then emphasizing that Jesus was by no means a product of their sex, and so it could be making that point, but it's not a very natural way to say it. I mean, the natural meaning is he avoided having sex with her until she had the baby. After that, he didn't avoid it anymore, you know, and why should he? And the other part about Jesus being the firstborn, the Roman Catholics have pointed out that the term firstborn often functions as a title more than a description of birth order. The firstborn child is like the heir of the family. The firstborn is the one who holds the status in the next generation of the family. And to speak of Jesus as the firstborn of Mary, they would say, is not necessarily insinuating that she had other children, but he simply held that status in the family as the firstborn son. But again, that's absolutely uncalled for. I mean, if Matthew thought of Jesus as the only child of Mary, he could have just said she brought forth her son, her only son. And it would have followed, of course, anyone could deduce that the only son was also her firstborn. And there's no reason to refer to Jesus as her firstborn here. It seems to me there's no theological reason to, except to make the point that he wasn't the only son she had. She had others afterwards. So I'm with you. I think this verse stands pretty strongly against the perpetual virginity of Mary, but both of the things in it that seem to say that, the Roman Catholics can say and do say, well, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. And technically, I guess it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. That's true. But the question is, how would Matthew expect his readers to understand it? You know, it's not that Matthew intended for Catholic scholars to come along hundreds of years later and find some way to make his words fit a doctrine that they came up with hundreds of years later. You know, he was writing to ordinary people who would understand him in an ordinary sense, I think. And there's certainly no affirmation in the Bible of her perpetual virginity. So there's nothing in the Bible to compel us to take this verse differently than what it sounds like it means.
Okay, that's kind of what I was wondering. I've heard different Catholics speak different times, but I've never heard that particular question addressed. And I was just wondering if that was something that
I think the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary arose in Catholicism at a time when sex was regarded to be a necessary evil. The Roman Catholic Church for many centuries taught that sex, even among married people, is sin. But it was a necessary thing for procreation, so that, you know, it could be overlooked. But sexual relations in marriage among Roman Catholics, theologians, often was viewed in a negative light. And of course, with that as its backdrop, and their desire to keep Mary from sin, they would have to keep her from having marital relations as well. But since there's absolutely no reason in the world to refer to marital relations as sin, and there's nothing defiling about it, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. So a married couple that are having sex are not defiling themselves in any sense. So there's no need. If one wished to make Mary free from all defilement, they could still have her have a normal physical sex life in her marriage. It wouldn't interfere with her purity. But, of course, there's not even any reason. You see, they've got that first doctrine. They want Mary to be sinless, which I also don't see any biblical reason for holding to. It's just these are just doctrines that developed over time in the church as they grew more and more, I would say, idolatrous of Mary. You know, as time went on, especially after Constantine's time and the merging of Roman paganism with Christianity as the two dominant forces in Western culture, you know, the worship of the mother and child, the queen of heaven and her child, which was a pagan goddess and a pagan god throughout, you know, from the days of Abraham on and through all the pagan religions, it was just incorporated into the so-called Christianity during the Middle Ages. And so the mother and child were interpreted to be Mary and Jesus. And then from that point on, of course, Mary became sort of like a deified creature. And then they had to come up with ideas about how she was sinless, and had to come up with the idea that if she was sinless, she must have been sexless and so forth. And, you know, all these things are unnecessary. There's just no reason to go with them. The Bible is absolutely silent in terms of affirming them. And many of the things in the Bible, like that which you've pointed out, seem to deny what they're saying.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And I had one other comment. I think a caller yesterday pointed out how that Mary did recognize her need of a Savior in her prayer in Luke. And I think that would kind of point to the fact that she recognized that she was not sinless either.
Well, you know,
I had today, though, so I'll take any other comments off the air.
Okay, Jack, thanks. Good to hear from you. I want to comment on that last statement. The Roman Catholics themselves do not deny that Mary needed a Savior, but that doesn't mean to them that she was a sinner. Remember, in the Christian gospel, salvation, or being saved, is understood to be saved from sin. But we don't know whether Mary saw salvation in that sense. The Jews of that time saw salvation as a much broader concept, a concept of being delivered from a bad situation. The word salvation, soteria in the Greek, can mean deliverance, rescue, it can mean healing, it can mean lots of things. In the New Testament, especially in the epistles, most often it's referring to our being saved from sin through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, when Mary, before Jesus was even born, mentioned that God was her Savior, it doesn't necessarily mean that she was thinking in terms of salvation as we do. she was living before the cross. She had never heard the gospel, really. I mean, hadn't heard the details of it that we have. And she may, just like John the Baptist, still interpreted Jesus' messiahship pretty much in terms of the way the Jews expected the Messiah to be, because God had not really fully revealed, even later on, to the disciples of Jesus. It's not clear that they understood. And so we don't have to believe that Mary understood salvation in the same way we do. What she said, and by the way, she mentioned God, her Savior, in what we call the Magnificat, the song she sang when she met Elizabeth. Much of that song is taken from the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and the song of Hannah, when Samuel was either conceived or born. Hannah sang a song very similar, and Hannah spoke of God saving her, rescuing her too, from the reproach of her barrenness. And that was a salvation of sorts, too. I mean, the word Savior, or salvation, which is its cognate, really can speak of Christian salvation as we think of it, or throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and many other places. Salvation can mean God delivering people from just any bad situation, from captivity, from affliction, from shame. Anything God does to turn around a bad situation can be seen as God's salvation. And so we don't know exactly what all Mary knew and in what sense she was thinking of salvation when she mentioned God, her Savior, there. Now, I agree with Protestants on this, because I'm a Protestant, that she was not sinless, that she needed a Savior just like everybody else from her sin. I just don't know for sure if she understood the issues as we do. We are evangelicals living much after the events of the cross, and we understand much of what Paul and Peter have told us after the events. Whether Mary had a conception of those things or not, we don't know. She may have been thinking of salvation in the same sense the Jews thought of salvation in her day. Anyway, we will never know. But certainly there's no reason to believe that Mary was sinless, since no one is except Jesus. Let's talk to Isaac next, who's calling from Maryland. And if you would like to call, we have a couple lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you're a new listener, you need to know that we don't have an assigned topic. The previous two questions that we've talked about both have touched on matters that may seem like we're talking about Roman Catholicism. And we are when people ask about that. But we'll talk about any subject, biblical or Christian, that you'd like to talk about. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello to you, Steve. My question is on 1 Peter 3, starting from verse 18 through 20.
Difficult passage.
Okay. But help me out here. Give me something to hang my hat on.
Okay, well,
I understand 18. I understand 18. Let me see if I understand.
Right.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that is Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me.
Right.
That he might bring us to God, being put to death, that is his crucifixion, in the flesh,
right,
but made alive by the Spirit. That's the resurrection.
So far, so good. The rest is obscure.
Yeah, so you get.
Yeah, the rest says. Yeah, the rest says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, it talks about spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah before the flood. And it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, went and preached to these spirits who were disobedient in the days before the flood. But he refers to them as the spirits in prison. Now, there's a number of problems here. I said it's obscure. It's a very difficult passage because we're not sure exactly what Peter has in mind. There is no reference specifically in the Old Testament to Jesus speaking to any spirits, or to any spirits being in prison. And therefore, we don't know if Peter's extrapolating from something that is in Scripture, or if he's basing it on some extra biblical sources that we don't have. But here's the questions that arise. The spirits. What do we mean spirits? Are we talking about angelic type spirits or human spirits? Now, usually people understand this to be of human spirits, or at least a lot of people do. And they say the spirits in prison are the people of the Old Testament who died and their spirits were in Hades or in Sheol. And they say Jesus preached to them by when he died, he went down to Sheol or Hades and he preached to those spirits who had died. Now, those who believe such things usually would say that Jesus preached to those who died in faith in the Old Testament because they had had no opportunity to hear the gospel in their lifetime. After Jesus died, he went down to Hades where they were and preached to them so that they could hear the gospel and be saved. Now, Jesus may have done such a thing, but this passage cannot very easily be talking about that because this is not talking about Jesus preaching to obedient people or people who died in faith. It's talking about those who were disobedient.
Right.
And also, it's not talking about Jesus preaching to everybody of Old Testament times, but specifically to those who are disobedient before the flood. A particular group of people of a particular time are spoken of. People who are disobedient before the flood. Now, I said people, and maybe I'm wrong to say people. He says spirits. Some people think that the spirits in question here are demonic spirits, not human spirits.
It's pointed out. Why would he preach to the demonic in prison? Why would Jesus preach to demons?
Well, some people think that Peter is referring here to those sons of God who took the daughters of men as wives, and this is in Genesis 6 before the flood.
Okay.
Now, many people, I'm not one of them, but many people think that those sons of God were angels. I think there's another interpretation that makes more sense to me, but there are many who believe, and the Jews actually believe, many of the rabbis believe, that those sons of God were angels who came down and married human women. They would then therefore possibly be the spirits who were disobedient before the flood. And to say that Jesus went down and preached to them in Hades, let us say, or in Tartarus, where Peter tells us they are in 2 Peter chapter 2. He mentions the angels that fell are in Tartarus. The prison could be Tartarus. And they would be suggesting then that Jesus went down to Tartarus and he preached not a saving message to them, but he preached his victory over them. That is, by his being obedient unto death, he conquered the powers of darkness. And they say he may have gone down to where those spirits were and are enchained awaiting the day of judgment and declared to them his victory, rubbed it in their faces, so to speak, preached to them in that sense. Now, that's how some understand it. There's another understanding that is fairly popular among evangelicals, and that is that it is talking about human spirits, and it is talking about those who were disobedient in the days of Noah before the flood. But it's not talking about what Jesus did after he died. In other words, when Jesus preached the spirits, they say, it's not talking about something he did in the days between his death and his resurrection. They'd say, what it's saying is this, through the Spirit of God, Jesus preached to Noah's generation, through Noah, who was inspired by the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus was, of course, in the Old Testament as well as the New. He inspired the prophets. It says specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ. Right. And so he could be saying here that Christ, through his Spirit, through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached to those people who were disobedient before the flood. That is, the people of Noah preached to his generation before the flood. And he did so through the Spirit of Christ. Now, the reason those spirits are called spirits in prison is because Peter is saying that since the flood came and killed all those people, they are now in prison. Their spirits are now in prison awaiting judgment. They weren't in prison when Jesus spoke to them, but when he says he's preached to the spirits in prison, he means to say he preached to those spirits that are now in prison, but were not at the time they were preached to. They were alive in Noah's day, and Noah is the instrument through whom Jesus preached to them.
Well, that's possible, right?
That is a possibility, right. And so these are the different views that people have held. I've heard these three views supported. I don't know which one is correct.
Okay. All right.
That last one perhaps has the fewest difficulties.
Right, exactly. Okay. All right, thanks, Steve.
Hey, it's good to hear from you again, Isaac. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Judy, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we can hear from you. We got one line open at this point, 1-800-438-5090. And before we take Judy's call from Oregon, I want to mention to all of our Oregon listeners, I'm going to be speaking this weekend in Oregon and in Southern Washington. This Friday night at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. And then the next night, Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is really essentially the outskirts of Portland, Oregon, just across the river in Camas, Washington. If you're interested in those meetings, there's information at our website how to get there and where to find them. I'll be speaking Friday night in McMinnville, Oregon, Saturday night in Camas, Washington. Information about that can be found at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com and click the link that says Announcements. And when you get that announcements link, it'll tell you where I'm speaking and how to find it. Okay, let's talk to Judy from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Judy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Hey, I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit about when Jesus met John the Baptist, and then he said the statement about Elijah and how he would have been Elijah had they accepted the message in Matthew. I think it's 11. You know what I'm talking
it is,
about?
Yeah, it is Matthew 11. I don't understand it quite the way that you paraphrased it, but we'll take a look at it and talk about it. Now, John the Baptist said he was not Elijah, you know. In John chapter 1, we read that a delegation from the Pharisees in Jerusalem came to John the Baptist to question him. And they said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No."
Right.
And they said, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." And so John himself denied that he was Elijah. But twice, Jesus indicated that he was Elijah. And this has confused people because it sounds like Jesus contradicted John. I don't think he did, but I think we need to take a look at it carefully. The passage you're thinking of is in Matthew chapter 11 and around verse 12 and so forth through 14. Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, Jesus didn't say, if you would have been willing to receive it, he would have been. He says, if you are willing to receive it, he is. And okay. I believe, and since Jesus was talking, I think, principally to for his disciples' benefit, but also for the crowds, he's saying John is Elijah who was to come, but you won't recognize it if you're not able to receive it. Now, why wouldn't they be able to receive it? Well, I think it's because of this. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. So spiritual things cannot be received by people who can't receive spiritual things. John being Elijah was a spiritual reality. The fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which predicted that Elijah would come, was a spiritual fulfillment. John was not Elijah, and he was correct in saying that he was not Elijah. But he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're told that in Luke chapter 1, before he was born, when his father, the priest Zechariah, met an angel in the temple. The angel said, "You're going to have a son, you're going to call him John, and he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And then the angel used words that are taken from Malachi 4, verse 6, to explain some of the significance of John. So in other words, the angel connected the birth of John with the prophecy in Malachi. He deliberately indicated that that prophecy was being fulfilled that predicted Elijah would come. And he said John would come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, what he's saying is John is not Elijah. He's coming in the spirit of Elijah. But this is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come. That is to say, the prophecy is spiritual. The prophecy, the Jews were looking for the regular Old Testament Elijah to come back personally. And he didn't, and he won't. because that prophecy was not talking about that Elijah. It was talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, Jesus said to the Jews, if you can if you're capable of receiving spiritual things, then you can receive a spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. And John is that fulfillment. Now, Jesus actually said the same thing about John on another occasion. And that is in chapter 17, when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples in Matthew 17:10, the disciples asked him, saying, why is it then that the scribes say Elijah must come first? Well, of course, the reason that the scribes said it is because it was based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which said God would send Elijah. And Jesus answered them, indeed, Elijah comes first and restores all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, Jesus said Elijah has come. And then the next verse says, and the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So twice, Jesus indicates that the prophecy of Elijah's coming has been fulfilled. But it could well be missed by those who can't receive spiritual things. Because much of the Old Testament prophecies, if you just take them naturally, will be, well, their real meaning will be misunderstood. Because they are spiritual. Paul said, I know that the law is spiritual. And certainly the prophecies are spiritual also. And so the apostles and Jesus himself are often found giving a spiritual rather than a natural interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. And that's what I think Jesus was doing here. So I think he's saying, Elijah has come. The prophecy has been fulfilled. But you might miss it entirely if you're not able to receive it because you're not spiritually minded. But if you are able to receive it, then you can know that this prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist.
That makes sense. I got a little confused when I was reading, you know, the commentary of Vernon McGee's commentary.
Well, the problem with, he's a dispensationalist. And dispensationalists have a slightly different view, or actually a seriously different view. Dispensationalists, like J. Vernon McGee and many others, would say that John the Baptist could have been Elijah, and Jesus could have been the Messiah and could have sat on David's throne if only the Jews had been receptive. But they weren't receptive. And because they weren't receptive, all of that fulfillment was postponed and until the end times. And now Elijah will have to come in the end times and Jesus will have to come back and sit on the throne of David at the end because the Jews didn't allow either of those things to be true the first time. Now, that's a distinctive of dispensational theology. And that is that the promises of God that would have been fulfilled if the Jews had received Christ when he came the first time have all been postponed until the end of the age when, they believe, the Jews will then receive Christ. And then Elijah can come and so forth. And Jesus can come. But that imposes on the passage a meaning that goes beyond what it actually says and certainly beyond what anything else in the Bible says on the subject. Because what Jesus seems to say is the prophecy has been fulfilled. It's not been postponed. It's been fulfilled in Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah if you can receive it. And I can. I can, and apparently Jesus did and wanted his disciples to. So for my money, John was Elijah. He was not the man Elijah. He was the Elijah that was to come, which was not the same man, but another who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Well, that makes sense. That clears it up. I appreciate that.
Okay, Judy, thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Earl calling from Richland, Georgia. And we have lines open for you and enough time probably to take another call or two after Earl. So if you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Earl, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Brother Steve. My question today is concerning the content of the gospel. I've listened to your lectures over at your website about the gospel and stuff, and my understanding is, and this has been my understanding for some time now, when I go out and preach to people, and when I talk to people about Jesus, my gospel presentation is somewhat similar to the one in Acts chapter 2, the one that Peter gave
yeah.
in Acts chapter 10, because I believe that the content of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that God has made him Lord, and that through receiving him through faith in what he did for us, that we can be saved. Does that sound, do I have it down?
Yeah, the gospel as preached in the book of Acts is has got the same essential points that most evangelicals would preach, I would hope. Although the modern evangelical presentations of the gospel do differ quite often from those of the book of Acts. For example, in the book of Acts, one thing is there's never any mention of heaven or hell in the sermons. The preachers never said you should accept Jesus so you can go to heaven. In fact, they never talked about accepting Jesus at all.
Mm-hmm.
They talked about the fact that God has made Jesus Lord, and they left it to the audience to figure out what they should do about it. You know, if God has made him king, well, then you put two and two together. He's the king. What are you going to do about it? Obviously, what you got to do about it is repent of being in rebellion and submit yourself to him. Often they didn't even have to say that, but they often did say it. They often called people to repentance. But the emphasis, as you said, on the death and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that the resurrection of Christ was his resurrection to the throne. That's what is emphasized in all the sermons in the book of Acts, essentially, that he was resurrected to be Lord, resurrected to be king. And interestingly, they never gave an altar call, as far as we know. They never led people in a sinner's prayer of any kind. They just assumed that if people believed this message and chose to be baptized, which is what they called them to do also, then that person, by choosing to be baptized, was submitting to the truth of that message and to its implications.
So, even evangelical, in which I used to be one very much, and in some way I still am now, it just sort of puts a bad taste in my mouth, though, because you're right. When I read the book of Acts, I don't see anything in the gospel presentation that I hear today, like, you know, just say a prayer with me and stuff like that. And oftentimes the commandments of God are looked at as something kind of strange, you know.
Well, unfortunately, yeah, I don't see anything wrong with a sinner's prayer except for this, that many times people may think that when we say you must repent, that means only that you have to say that you're repenting in a prayer.
Right, right.
Or that when we say you must believe in Christ, that means you have to pray and say that you believe in Christ. The Bible doesn't say that we have to tell God that we believe or tell God that we repent. It means we have to actually believe and repent.
Right.
And, of course, telling God and other people about it is a good thing to do and important. But telling God that you're doing it doesn't mean you are.
That's what I find to be true, too. Most of the people I know that have said sinner's prayers and stuff, they don't live like they have a Lord.
Yep.
I know that sounds strange. But
it is.
And it's strange to me because, when I read the Bible, I read of changed lives. I read of people responding, you know, in ways of being baptized, being, fellowshipping with other believers and whatnot. But I just wanted to get your take on that and see if...
Well, yeah, I think that it'd be interesting to see what would happen if Christians today would begin to understand the gospel as the apostles understood it and preach it as they preached it. Instead, we are always trying to appeal to people's self-interest. Now, there's nothing essentially wrong with appealing to people's self-interest. All the prophets and Moses and Jesus himself and the apostles appealed to people's self-interest by saying, you know, repent or you'll perish, essentially. Now, that's appealing to their self-interest. But really, when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, you don't see an awful lot there appealing to them about, you know, you need to escape from hell, you need to go to heaven, you need to get right with God so that you can escape the flames, which is what stands behind much of the assumptions and even the actual wording of much modern preaching. But what you find them saying is, listen, God appointed Jesus to be the Lord in Christ. You people rejected him and crucified him. But God overrode your decision and raised him from the dead anyway and has put him on the throne, and now he's the Lord. Deal with it. You know? That's really it. That's really what it comes down to. Deal with it.
That's what
you
I think, too.
Yeah.
Also, too, just when I do preach the gospel to people, I take the particular interpretation of John 20 where he says, whosoever sins you shall remit, they shall be remitted unto them. I actually tell people that if they will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he done for them, and submit to his lordship, that they can be assured that their sins are forgiven.
That's true. And Paul actually did say that in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 13. He said that through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven of all the things under which it was impossible to be forgiven under the law of Moses. So, I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with mentioning that forgiveness of sins is part of the package of getting right with God. There's many things that can be said that are true in addition to the things that are recorded as what the apostles said when they preached. And I'm not saying that our gospel presentation should be restricted to only those few things that we find in those short sermons recorded in the book of Acts. Obviously, sermons can be much longer and can explain many more things. My concern is not so much about how many words are in the sermon or how many points we make or how much truth we put in there besides the essential truth. My concern is the whole flavor of our approach to the sinner. You know, is the sinner the person who needs to save himself because he's in trouble? Or is the sinner the person who needs to stop offending God because God is offended and God is the one who's wronged in this deal? That is to say, a sinner needs to be made sensitive to the fact that he is offending his maker, who is also his judge. And, yeah, of course that translates into, yeah, you're in trouble, buddy, and you better get right with God. But the point is, the best kind of conversion will come not so much when the person just feels like he's in trouble and needs to get right with God so he can get out of trouble. I mean, there's some of that in there, and I'm not trying to eliminate all of that. But the real thrust, the real focus should be, God has made Jesus to be the king, and you are one of those who are rebelling against that decision of his. And you know there's got to be ramifications of that. So you need to stop rebelling because you are ripping off God.
Thank you for that information, and I'll be praying for you, brother.
Hey, I appreciate you, Earl. Thanks for calling.
God bless.
Bye-bye now. All right, we have a few minutes left, and our lines are actually empty right now, so if you would like to call and get the last word, we have a few minutes only, and you can be the last one to make your point on today's program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Oregon area that I'll be up there this weekend speaking twice on Friday and Saturday nights this weekend. This Friday, which is, I guess, September 8th, is that right? And Saturday is September 9th. I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday, and I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington on Saturday. If you want the information about locations, it's there at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information at the announcements link. I'll say more about that, of course, each of the other days this week. Right now, I want to take our final caller because we don't have very much time left on today's program. Hello, Kit from Seaside. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have a question about what I was reading in Proverbs chapter 8 today, and it seemed to be talking or making it sound like we existed before we ever existed, like on Earth, so to speak. You know, like we were around with God at the formation of the universe, and we saw the creation as it was being made, things like that, you know? And I was wondering, I don't really believe in that, you know what I mean? That kind of sounds like reincarnation or something to me, but, I mean, is there something I'm missing out of that verse or that passage? Do you know what I'm talking about?
Which verse is particular? I know the whole chapter is a poem sung by Wisdom, and Wisdom mentions that Wisdom existed with God before the earth was founded and rejoiced, with the sons of God when God laid the foundations and so forth. But which verse are you thinking of in particular?
I don't have the Bible in front of me right now. I'm in a car. I'm actually driving.
Okay. I'll tell you what I see. I myself don't see any. I don't see anything here that would suggest that we existed before the earth was created. It does mention the sons of God existing before the earth was created, and Wisdom rejoiced with the sons of God in the acts of creation that God gave. And like it says, the Lord possessed me, Wisdom is speaking, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. He prepared the heavens. I was there. When he drew the circle of the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, he strengthened the fountains, etc., etc. And it says, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Maybe that's what you're thinking of there, where it talks about the sons of men there.
It kind of sounds like he was there, you know, rejoicing at the work of his creation. You know, he was there, you know.
Well, you know, I understand how that could be taken that way. It's possible that the sons of men in this case refers to a later development after all was created, because it talks about him making all these things. And when he says, my delight was in the sons of men, it might be referring to the next stage in time when God made men and there were sons of men to rejoice in. That is, God, wisdom rejoiced in the foundation of the earth and the sky and the things in the world and so forth. And oh, what's going on there? I don't know what happened there. But anyway, I think that it's not necessary to take this verse to mean that the sons of men existed back before the earth was created, because the making of the heavens and the earth are all described prior to the mention of the sons of men. And therefore, my understanding would be that he's not asserting that we existed before the earth. Now, you said if we did, then it would sound like reincarnation or something. Well, it would probably sound more like the Mormon doctrine of the preexistence of the soul. The Mormons believe that all of us existed before we were born. Our spirits were in heaven, and that being born simply gave these spirits an opportunity to come to earth and live out a lifetime and go through the process to become glorified or exalted and become gods. That's what Mormonism teaches, something along those lines. Now, I could see maybe a Mormon trying to use a verse like that to teach the preexistence of the soul, but I don't see that passage teaching it. At least, I can't read that into that. A lot of times, and I don't know whether you've talked to Mormons, maybe that's where that was pointed out to you, I don't know, but a lot of times people who have a doctrine will try very hard to find it in a passage like this, when it's not necessary to see it that way. I'd much rather try to just read the whole scripture and find out what the scripture teaches as a whole on any given topic, and try to understand individual verses that are obscure in light of the general testimony of the whole book. And I think if we do that, there's really nothing in the Bible to teach the preexistence of the soul before we're born. But I think it's probably that verse that you're referring to, and I wouldn't see that as necessarily saying that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this once a day, Monday through Friday, for about an hour, and we welcome you to call in with questions you have about the Bible, or to call in to disagree with the host whenever you have such a disagreement you'd like to express it. You're welcome to do that here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I mentioned recently that, God has provided all our needs through the summer. And I just noticed in the last week or so, we've had almost very few donations come in. So I hope people didn't take that as a suggestion that we don't need any more donations. We need more every month. We pay month by month thousands of dollars to stay on the radio. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. I've mentioned our website a couple of times. If you live in the Oregon area and would like to come out where I'm going to be speaking on Friday and Saturday night, you can find directions to those locations at the website also. And there's many resources there. MP3 files by the hundreds. You can just take them. Nothing for sale. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless.